This morning we are continuing in our study of that most wonderful, most magnificent doctrine of eternal life. What an amazing thing eternal life is. What an amazing reality that the Son of God would enter this world as a real human man in order to give eternal life to people who have earned and deserve eternal death. That he would take their death upon himself. That he would receive the imputation of their guilt and sacrifice his humanity to God as a sacrifice on the altar of divine judgment, so that God's justice might be satisfied and God's holiness glorified, in order that those who deserve the wrath of God might receive the life of God. It's an amazing truth. There is nothing equal to that in its value to our souls. But this great doctrine is ultimately not about us, even though we receive incredible benefits if we trust Christ. The objective of this doctrine ultimately is not to give us peace and happiness, though it does give the only peace and happiness that last. The objective of this doctrine ultimately is that the God who is the author of life might be exalted, that he might be admired, that he might be worshipped for the greatness of his love, for the vastness and power of his grace, for his goodness to little creatures like us, who are not just small and insignificant. We are sinning and undeserving. And yet, God has given his Son for us, that we might live. The due response to the doctrine of eternal life is not just one of relief or one of gladness. It should be one of profound worship and thanksgiving. At the same time, it's not wrong for us to be concerned about ourselves and our own well-being. We must understand, however, that our well-being is inseparably bound up with Jesus Christ. Those of you who are thirsty for encouragement, you want something to make you happy in a real and lasting way, that's impossible apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, we have seen that eternal life itself consists in personal union and relationship with Christ. We have quoted often our Lord's words in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And as we've said over and over and over again, the knowledge that Christ has in view is not book learning. It's not the learning that comes through a classroom. It's the learning that comes through experience. It's the learning that comes through relationship. Eternal life is a personal relationship with the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. As we believe on him, he takes us unto himself in a spiritual union, and that union is eternal life. It's a relationship, a saving relationship. But it's also an enjoyable relationship. We talked last week about the available happiness that is in Christ for everyone who believes. It behooves us to stay as close to Jesus as we can, so that we might enjoy the best of joys. The best of joys come through communion with Christ. We need Christ. We need to be close to Christ. And it's for that reason that we must walk in the light. He is light, and His light is radiated through the Bible to shine upon our lives and to shine upon our path. And we must be careful to stay in the light, because that's where He is. And that's where we enjoy Him. And walking in the light means that we walk honestly before Him. When things go bad in our hearts, our minds, bad words, angry thoughts, lustful thoughts, when things go bad with us, we must not hide those things, deny them. Walking in the light means we tell Jesus exactly what has gone bad with us. Lord, forgive that thought. Forgive that glance. Forgive that jealousy. Forgive that pride. Forgive that anger, that sarcasm. Forgive me. One of the problems that we all have, we have it by nature. I think we have it because we're 21st century Americans. We are trained to be focused on ourselves. Now, we Christians have learned that it's not very pious to say what's in it for me. But that's what we think too often. What's in it for me? And we like the doctrine of eternal life because there's a great deal in it for us. Life everlasting. Life in heaven, not hell. Life with God and not the devil. I mean, there's a lot of good things for us in the doctrine of eternal life. But there's a problem when we are overly fixated upon that which we count to be good for us. Everything about eternal life is good for us, but there are elements in eternal life. There are aspects of being close to Christ that sometimes don't feel good. They're sometimes difficult and painful. And here's what I want to bring to your attention this morning. It's the fact that eternal life is both a relationship and a journey. Eternal life is both a relationship with Christ and a journey spent following Christ. We must not only rest on Christ, put all of our hope in Christ, we must also follow Christ. Please turn to John chapter 10. John the 10th chapter. I'd like to take time to read this whole passage in its context, but I don't have the time. So we'll begin in verse 24. John 10, verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded Jesus and said to Him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I want us to think about eternal life in this passage. And we'll endeavor to do so by means of three questions and answers, assuming I have time to get to all three. Question number one. Who are Christ's sheep? Who are Christ's sheep? Look at verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Just prior to this statement, our Lord had been pressured by Jews who were gathering around him on Solomon's porch in the east side of the temple, pressing him with this question. How long do you keep us in doubt? Or how long do you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, leading up to this, John informs us that there had been a division, something of a quarrel among the Jews concerning Jesus. Some of them, probably scribes and Pharisees, the religious theological leaders, they insisted that Jesus was a demon-possessed man. But there were others among them, probably the ordinary folk, who argued that demon-possessed men do not give sight to people who are born blind. And so there was this argument, this division. The religious leaders, gathering that they could not just make a pronouncement and everybody would fall in line, perhaps fearing they were losing some of their influence to this Nazarene, they begin to press him to make a very factual statement about his identity. Did he claim to be the Messiah or didn't he? Quite honestly, the fact that they would even ask that question is remarkable. Here's a poor, itinerant preacher. He's dressed rather shabbily, perhaps. Certainly not a wealthy man. And they're asking him if he's the Messiah. I mean, just asking that question is significant. But they couldn't ignore him. There was something about him. It caused people to wonder, what kind of a man is he? Now, in response, the Lord Jesus demonstrates his perfect wisdom by sidestepping and refusing to give a straightforward answer. You see, they had such mixed up ideas about the Messiah. If he had said, yes, I am the Messiah, some would have wanted to make him king right then and there. Others would have mocked and ridiculed him, and there would have been a great scene. On the other hand, if he had said, no, I am not the Messiah, he would not have been telling the truth. So he manifests his perfect wisdom by refusing to give them the answer they are demanding. Instead, he responds with his unique wisdom. He points them back to statements he had already made. I've already told you. And he was referring to statements like, before Abraham was, I am. That was a clear declaration of eternality. Before Abraham was, I am. And then he pointed to his works. If you just observe my works, they bear witness of me. And he was talking about the fact that the man born blind had just been given perfect sight. He was pointing them to the Old Testament scriptures. They had the Bible. If they had just been reading their Bible, looking at Jesus, observing what he said, observing what he did, and comparing that with the prophets, they would have been able to answer their own questions. But the fact is that the scribes and the Pharisees really didn't care that much about what God said. They had their own ideas. They had their own formula. They had their own theories about the Messiah. They had their own traditions. And they were sure that their ideas and their traditions were correct. And it really didn't matter to them what the Old Testament said or what Jesus said or what Jesus could do. It had to be their way, according to their traditions. And Jesus didn't fit. Didn't come from the right part of Israel. Didn't have a correct background. He did not look like the Messiah should look. He did not have the educational credentials to be the Messiah. They didn't give any serious thought to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. But you see, a lot of the ordinary people, they were being taken in by the fact that he healed the blind. By the fact that he taught with authority like no one they had ever. They were being sucked in. And so these leaders, they want to trick Jesus into saying something, into saying, I am the Messiah. And then they could accuse him of madness and put him away. Of course, Jesus knew what they were trying to do. And he answers them, he gives them an answer that they were not expecting and that they didn't know how to handle. Verse 25. Jesus answered, I've already told you, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, I can guarantee you that they were taken aback by that statement and didn't know what to do with it. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. If you believed, you would become my sheep. That's not what he said. He said, you do not believe. You are not believers because you are not my sheep. Can you see the difference between those two statements? Here's a fact, and if we're going to deal seriously with the doctrine of salvation, we have to face this fact. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, okay? And everyone who is privileged to hear the gospel is invited, genuinely invited by that gospel to come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, and be saved. And yet, man has a spiritual problem. It's a very serious problem. His heart is hardened against God. He has a fatal prejudice against the God of the Bible. He has a will that is adamant to go his own way and not to go God's way. Remember what Jesus said not long before this, John 6:44. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, it's very important to catch that he did not say, no man may come to me. No one is allowed to come to me. I won't let anyone. That's not what he said. You have permission to come. Everyone who hears my voice, come. Come to the waters without money and without price. Drink, live. You may come. That's not what he said. He said you can't. You do not have the spiritual ability to come. You are dead in your sins. You are adamantly opposed to God. You do not have the spiritual will, the heart, to come to me. And so it is. If any are to be given eternal life, God, hear me, God must do something a great deal more than invite them. He must graciously come and change their hearts. He must take out the heart of stone and replace it with a tender, responsive heart of flesh. He must raise them out of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life. He must make them willing to come. He must make them able to come. He must give them ears to hear and understand, eyes to see, hearts to desire. He must give them grace to repent and believe. God must do that. He must make them willing in the day of his power. He must draw them. That's good biblical language. He must draw them tenderly, effectually, by the Holy Spirit speaking through the gospel. And if God doesn't do those things, no one will come. But you see, when God sent Christ into the world, he sent him for a particular people. Go back to John 17. We've quoted John 17:3 in each of these messages on eternal life. But now we want to look at the preceding verses, part of our Lord's prayer. John 17:1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, the hour of his death. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As, now here's what I want you to notice, as you have given him authority over all flesh, so that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And the idea is, when God sent his Son into the world, he gave him people. He gave him names. There is a Lamb's Book of Life written from the foundation of the world. It's got names in it. Jesus Christ came to save particular people. Now go back to John 10:26-27. Jesus said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I have known them from all eternity, and they follow me. Who are his sheep? Well, his sheep are those that the Father gave him from before the foundation of the world. He came to die for them. John 10:15, I lay down my life for the sheep. I've come to die for the sheep. Who are the sheep? The ones the Father gave him. Who did the Father give him? I don't know. But there's another way to identify them. Christ's sheep are those who hear his voice and do what? And follow him. There's two ways of identifying them. From God's vantage point, he knows their names. He chose them and gave them to his Son. From our vantage point, we had no idea who they are by name, but we recognize them because they respond to Christ by following him. Now, if anyone here is concerned, and maybe you're not one of his sheep, what hope do you have if you're not one of his sheep? Well, my answer to you is very simple. Come to Christ. Believe on Christ. And trust your life to Christ. Follow him. And if you believe on him, and if you come to him, and if you follow him, it will become unmistakably clear you are one of his sheep. And I want you to realize there is nothing in this arrangement. There is nothing in God's choice of people from the foundation of the world. There is nothing in that to keep you from coming to Christ. That doesn't prevent anyone from coming to Christ. It simply guarantees that some will come. The only thing that keeps you from coming to Christ is your hard heart of unbelief. You choose not to come. Well, first question, who are Christ's sheep? Well, the short answer is that Christ's sheep are all those people who hear his voice and follow him. Are you following him? Well, that brings me to question number two. How does following Christ differ from believing on Christ? How does following Christ differ from believing on Christ? Some of the most familiar words of the gospel are found in the text that Nick read in the opening part of worship, John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that in order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, people from every nation and every people's group. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel as we have come to know it best. But look at John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. In one place, we're told whoever believes on him has everlasting life. Here, we are told, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now it's an important question. Is John, actually Jesus, adding something to faith? This matter of following him Is that something in addition to believing on him? What do you think? That's a very important question, because we're talking about eternal life. I mean, we're not talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. We're talking about whether you go to heaven or you go to hell. I can't think of a more important question. Can you? If we read the Gospels carefully, we will discover that our Lord used these terms interchangeably. He talked about believing, and he talked about following. And one is not really different from the other. If you take all that Christ said, you begin to realize that the idea of following Christ is simply an elaboration on what it means to believe on Christ. In John 10, Christ said this, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." He is saying there that the salvation of our souls depends on losing our lives up to him. And if we don't, we won't be saved. Matthew 16. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, to hold on to his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" He's talking about the salvation of our never-dying souls. And he says, you either hold on to your soul so you can have life the way you want it to be, you can pursue the things you crave, you want, or you abandon that and you give up your life to me, you lose your life to me, and I'll save it. If you'll follow me. He's talking about salvation. But sometimes he said it in a much simpler way. John 11:26, "Whoever lives and believes, he shall never die." In the same prayer that we have quoted in John 17, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Sometimes it's a very simple statement, believe and be saved. At other times, he goes into greater detail and he says, take up your cross, die to yourself, lose your life to me. Following Christ is simply a careful exposition upon the idea of believing in Christ according to the gospel. To believe is to follow. To follow is to believe. Now why? Why is that so? Following Christ is rooted in the fundamental fact, the truth, that all of our lives, from the time we are born, we're all headed in the wrong direction. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. We turn away from the Lord. We turn away from conscience. We turn away from the Bible to go in a self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-glorifying way of living. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. That's not true of some of us. It's true of all of us. That's why you never have to teach a child to disobey his parents. You never look at a child 5 years old and say, "What's wrong with you? You never disobey me." I've had 5 kids. They all disobey me, but you don't. What's wrong with you? You never have to say that, right? You don't have to teach them to disobey. It is intuitive. It is built into their spiritual DNA. We all go astray from the moment that we are born. We're headed down what the Bible calls the broad way that everybody's walking, that's headed straight for hell. And if we're going to be saved, we're going to have to get on a different road. We're going to head in a different direction. And Christ is going to show us that direction. So we need to turn around and follow him. Faith, believing in Christ, includes the idea of repentance. It's like two sides of the same coin. One side says believe, the other side said repent. And what is repentance? Well, it's a change of thought. It's a change of mind about ourselves and about our behavior, our conduct, even our hearts. We change our mind. We go from thinking, you know, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I'm as good as anybody else. I think I can make it to heaven based on my works. And then the Spirit of God afflicts us with conviction through the Word of God, and we say, oops, that's not quite right. I'm not a good guy. Now I see in the light of the Bible, I'm a bad guy. And the things that I'm doing, which I thought were permissible because so many people do them, now I see they are an offense to God. And so I have to change, not just the way I think, but the way I behave. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. And again, it's a matter of getting off the broad way. Everybody's walking the broad way. Young people, all your friends, they're walking the broad way. You go on Facebook, you'll have people advertising the glories of the broad way, but it's the way that's sucking people into hell. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to get off that way. And you're going to have to get on a narrow way with Jesus as your guide. And the path that Jesus takes you down is called narrow because he defines the acceptable conduct on that way. Let me give you an illustration. Derek, fictional. Okay, if your name's Derek, I'm not talking about you. I don't know anybody named Derek, as far as I know. Derek is a 20-year-old college student who is very much into the pleasures of modern campus university life. He drank too much. He smoked pot on the weekend. And he slept with almost any girl who was willing. And when he wasn't doing either of those things, he'd go to class or sleep. That was his life. But something remarkable happened to Derek last spring. He was invited to a campus outreach meeting. And while he was at that meeting, he came under the most excruciating conviction of sin. Now, all along, his conscience knew that his life was bad. But everybody was, all his friends were doing the same things that he was doing, and many of them were doing more. But deep inside, he knew it was wrong. And then when the word of God was preached, it was driven into his conscience and it became an excruciating pain. And he broke down and confessed that he was a sinner and he needed Jesus to save him. And he gave his life to Christ right there in that meeting. Now let me ask you something. Do you think Derek's behavior changed? Do you think he went on drinking too much, smoking pot on the weekends, and shacking up with any girl who would have him? If I told you that his conduct really didn't change, what would you think about his conversion? Of course his life changed. He knew immediately he would have to. He wanted it to change. He wanted it to change. And it has changed. He's not the same guy. Now, for the sake of candor, some of the pleasures that were attendant in his former way of life, some of them have been hard for him to abandon. Derek calls on Jesus every day to help him, strengthen him, help him to fight the demons. He struggles, and sometimes he falls. But when he falls, he doesn't call it any name other than sin, and he confesses it to Jesus, and Christ washes him clean, forgives him, and restores his soul. Derek is a different guy. In the words of Scripture, he has faith. Or, in the words of Scripture, he's following Jesus. Beloved, this is eternal life in the present form. It's following Christ. Eternal life is a relationship with Jesus. It's a relationship that is intimate and personal. It gives us joy in the present. But it's also a relationship full of challenges. The challenge of following Christ in this present world. I want to close, and I'll do this as rapidly as I can. Question number 3. What are the characteristics of a life following Christ? What does following Christ look like? I cannot end this sermon without saying something about what it looks like to follow Christ. I can't say very much, but I want to give you some idea. Number 1, following Christ involves setting supreme value on Jesus Christ and on our relationship with Him. Coming to Christ is not something you do like signing an insurance policy, and you fold it up, put it in an envelope, put it in the file, and then just go on living. Oh, no. When you embrace Jesus Christ, you are embracing God. You are putting Him on the ultimate pedestal. You are worshiping Him. The most valuable part of your life is Jesus. He's the pearl of greatest price. And your highest joy is to worship him and fellowship with him as much as you possibly can. Now, you know what happens to us? We're fickle. Our minds wander, our hearts wander. But Christ won't let us wander far. The Holy Spirit comes and brings us back, and he has a lot of tools to use, but in one way or another, the Holy Spirit brings us back to Jesus and reminds us he is the Lord. He is our life. He is our salvation. We can't make it without him. We need him. He is the deepest and best joy of our lives. Following Christ means worshiping Jesus, idolizing Jesus. Secondly, following Christ means listening for his voice in the scriptures and hearing his voice and responding to his voice. Can't follow Christ without this book. Just can't do it. Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks. He's a God who speaks. But not the way I'm speaking to you. He speaks in the living words of this living document, the Bible. And we open it and we read it systematically. And we ask the Lord, oh Lord Jesus, take the blinders off, unstop my ears, soften my heart. Let me hear your voice. Speak to me. I need wisdom. I need guidance. I need conviction. Speak to me. And he does. And sometimes his voice calls us to worship and humility. And sometimes his voice calls us to a higher level of trust and to a deeper hope. And sometimes his voice calls us to weep over our sins or the sins of the world. And sometimes his voice calls us to repent. But he always speaks. And the response is always prayer to be obedient. Praying for grace to be responsive. That's what it means to follow Christ. Thirdly, following Christ means submitting humbly to chastening. If you're going to follow Christ, let me tell you, you're going to be chastened. I'll give you a text for you to read this afternoon. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. It's a very important, very neglected text on the Christian life. Part of it says this, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father doesn't chasten? But if you say you're a Christian and you're not being chastened, all Christians are chastened, then you're illegitimate and you're not a son. Following Christ means that you are willing for him to chasten you. You say, Pastor, I don't think how life sounds of that. We ordinarily associate chastening with punishment for bad behavior. And sometimes that's what it is, but not necessarily. The Greek word translated chasten is a word that actually means train or educate. College football teams, football season doesn't begin for several months. But right now, they're having what they call spring practice or spring drills. Many of them are. They do it every year, this time. It's rigorous. There's a lot of running. There's a lot of repetition. All the wide receivers are in one group, and all the quarterbacks and the running backs and defensive ends and tight ends, every group together around its position coach, and they run drills and they learn formations, and then they get together and they scrimmage and they work those formations out, and it's repetitious, repetitious, repetitious. And there are no fans to cheer, no lights, no TV cameras. It's rather monotonous. What's that about? Well, it's not about teams being punished for bad behavior. They're being trained as individuals. They're being trained to fit into the group, so they can function as a team. So when fall comes and the lights are on, the whistle blows, and the games count, they will know how to function in their place together with all their other teammates. They are being chastened. They're being trained. Listen, beloved, God has purposes for you. When God called you, when Jesus died for you, when you were given a new heart, God has plans for you. Part of his plans, he wants to make you a functioning member of the redeemed community. He's not going to leave you out on an island. He wants you to be a part of his body, the church, and he's assigned a place for you. And there are things that you must do to help the church and help your fellow Christians. And when you're not at church and you're not with the people of God and you're out in the world, God has plans for you. He's going to use your witness, your love, your kindness, your patience, your generosity, your stick-to-itiveness about principles of righteousness, your boasting about Jesus. God's going to use that to bring light into the darkness. And he's got plans for you at home. God's got plans for you. But you know what? Serving God's not native to any of us. We have to be trained. And training involves discipline. You ask any football player about certain drills. And you ask him, do you enjoy that? And he will laugh at you. Enjoy that? Are you kidding? But I have to do it. It's good for me to do it. Listen, beloved. God is the Lord. He rules over all providence. Every event in your life is under his control. Every minute, every person, he controls. Everything that happens to you happens according to his plan. And it has a purpose. And there are things that God does to us that we would never choose to have done to us. Never in a million years would we choose ahead of time to have those things come into our lives. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that those things are necessary to prepare us for some calling, some function in his kingdom that only we can perform. We need that training. We need that exercise. We need that trial. Part of following Christ is trusting God's wisdom and God's goodness as our Father. Enough that when it hurts, we believe he knows what he's doing. And what he's doing will prove to be good for us. I'll just name the last two. Following Christ, fifthly, requires being misfits and enigmas to the world around us. Christ told his disciples, don't be surprised the world hates you. Hated me first. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they obeyed me, they'll obey you. So hunker down. You're going to be hated. Derek's friends on campus will not understand why he won't party with them the way he used to. And they will not understand why he has sworn off sex until he gets married. And they will mock him and they will exclude him. They won't invite him to every function. There will be times that he will be left alone. That's sharing the sufferings of Jesus. What an honor to share in the sufferings of Christ for his name's sake. Last, the last characteristic of following Christ, and this is the one I'm most anxious to get to. Following Christ means expecting and receiving. Expecting and receiving supernatural help, supernatural encouragement, supernatural comfort for the rest of your life until he calls you home. That's what it means to follow Jesus. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that, listen, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give it to you. That's what you have to look forward to when you follow Jesus. You'll never again be on your own. Never. You will never be on your own again. You'll always have a companion who happens to be the Lord of glory, the Lord God omnipotent, and he's able to do in a moment whatever you need for him to do. And he's always there. What a terrible thing we don't call on him more. We get down, we're discouraged, we're depressed, and we've got the Lord of glory right here at our right hand. And we need to say, Lord, help me out of the dumps. Cheer my heart. Give me some comfort, please, so that my grief and sorrow doesn't overwhelm me. And he will say, one way or the other, sure. Sure. I'll comfort you. I'll hold your hand. I'll protect you. I will not let the waters overwhelm you. I'm your God. And here, my arms around you, son. We don't have much further to go, but I'm going to take you safe to glory. We'll be there soon. You can't lose him. You can't convince him to leave you. Some of us, looks like we're trying, but he won't leave us. The devil cannot snatch us out of his hand. We are safe. That's what it means to follow him. Are you following him? You say, you know, I think I would like to believe on him, but I'm not sure I want to follow him. You don't understand what salvation's about. It's about being saved from sin. You rest on him, he will take away your guilt and wash you clean. But you have to follow him so the patterns of iniquity in your life will be broken, so that you will be conformed more and more to his likeness. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Dear Father, perhaps all of us have had rather small thoughts about eternal life. We believe on Jesus. He gives us a title to life. It really doesn't mean anything until we die. And then we cash in the benefits. If that's the way we have been thinking, please deliver us and help us to realize and appreciate that eternal life is a present reality. It's Jesus in us, with us. It's our relationship with him. It's our fellowship with him. It's our enjoyment of him. It's following him. It's a new purpose of life. It's a new path, and it leads to the heavenly city. Help us to be joyous, even in chastening, knowing that our Lord is doing it because he loves us. And for those who are out on their own, they're on the broad path, merrily tripping along toward hell, Father, stop them, please, and draw them off that perishing path and connect them to Jesus by faith, that they might have real life, eternal life. Hear us, please, and get glory from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.